Well, I hope you had a restful afternoon. And I have no announcements. If you don't know what time we're getting together in the morning, then, well, you can't read, because, I mean, they're out there. It says when we're getting together, so I don't think we need to announce it anymore. And y'all weren't listening anyway, so. See? That's what I had to put up with right here. See? All right, this hour we're going to look at the mechanics of substitution redemption by way of examining the Passover. We looked at substitution in examining the event in the life of Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. That's a major development of the theme of substitution. The next major development comes in the Passover. And so we're going to move ourselves in that direction, but let's take a few moments, make certain that we are abiding in Christ. Whenever we, as believers, sin, we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit, and He's not able to function in our lives at full capacity. But God is always faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us when we name our sins to Him, restores us to fellowship, and then in fellowship, God the Holy Spirit is able to teach us and guide us. And since He is the major factor with the Word of God for our spiritual maturation, we need His help, we need His guidance. So we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and then I'll open us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of another day of our time together in Your Word, we recognize our need for mental and physical strength. We ask that You'll give us the ability to concentrate so that we can think clearly on these things. May God the Holy Spirit help us in our understanding. May we be able to come away with a greater appreciation of the salvation that we have in Christ. And that appreciation and understanding be the fuel to motivate our walk with You that we have through our Savior. So we ask that these things will be encouraging, rebuking where necessary, edifying for us as we grow together in grace. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, lesson number 5, mechanics of substitution. Mechanics of substitution. By way of introduction, I want to remind ourselves of a couple things. One, in the question of why such a valuable sacrifice for man, we saw the answer to that question revolves around the fact that man is created in the image of God. We saw that in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2. And again, David in Psalm 8 reflects upon the question, "What is man that You take notice of him?" And, of course, that makes sense to us, but then when sin comes along, it does do damage to the image bearer, but the image is not lost in full. This is a very important thing for us to understand. Again, damage was done to the image bearer when Adam sinned, but the image was not lost. Let's go to Genesis chapter 5 as we begin this evening. In Genesis 5, let's start with verse 1. This is the Toledot of Adam, the book of the generations of Adam. Remember that the book of Genesis has 10 Toledot sections that divides up the book very nicely for us. And Moses writes, "In the day when God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, He became the father of a son in His own likeness, according to His image, and named him Seth." Now we have a son that is said to be in Adam's image, but man is still in the likeness of God, although in a damaged manner. And we know because we can put this together with what we saw in Genesis 9, verse 6. Look over there once more. Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood should be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Again, the image is marred, and we have a constitutional defect within our existence. When we're born physically alive, we're born spiritually dead with a identification in Adam. We have a huge identification problem. We need a new identification in Christ. But we still have the aspect of bearing the image of God. And that's why with murder, it's a direct attack on the image bearer, therefore a direct attack on God in that sense. And one reason God saves man is to restore the full image, everything that is lost. The problem is this. You know, often people ask the questions, how can a loving God let this happen? But the real question is, how can a holy, perfectly righteous God save sinful man without compromising his perfect righteousness? That's the real question. And the real answer comes from God's solution that involves substitutionary sacrifice. We have to remember that God is holy. Let's go all the way to the other side. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. John uses light as an example to illustrate the perfect character of God. As John writes, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So by using light, the picture of no darkness, see, that's something we can kind of comprehend a little bit. But he's using that to explain the perfect character of God, in which there's no speck of darkness whatsoever. And in the whole context here, John is dealing with, are we fellowshipping with the light? Are we walking in the light? He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, since there is no darkness in God whatsoever, then we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we keep on having fellowship with one another. And note, the blood of Jesus, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. You have the present indicative there for the cleansing. The life that Christ laid down on our behalf, in our place, continues to provide cleansing in a post-salvation walk, in our experiential walk. And so remember, with God being light, He can have no identification, no relationship, no affinity with anything that is not also light. So again, the question, how is it that God can save us without compromising His character? And we know that God wants to do this. We know that He has the ability to do this. Let's go to Isaiah 59. As usual, jump around a little bit first. And then we'll settle down somewhere. Maybe. Might still jump, but at least we'll have some place to jump back to. Now Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Here in the context, the sins have separated Israel from God so that He's not paying any attention to their prayers and the things along those lines. And it's going to call for confession a little bit later on in the passage. But God's hand, note the way it's described here, is not so short that it cannot save. The omnipotent hand of God, the almighty power of God, is able to save, and He wants to save, and He has the ability to do so. God desires to save man, but He cannot do it and compromise His perfect character in the saving. So sin has made man unholy and therefore unacceptable to God. God, in His grace, has devised a plan whereby He saves man without compromising His essence. And that's because the perfect God-man lays down His life on behalf of all, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. And this is pictured for us in the historical event of the Passover. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 11. We'll start there. Exodus chapter 11. The mechanics is, again, it's going to involve a death, a substitutionary death. We're going to see how this works in the plan of God. So in Exodus 11:1, we read, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely.'" Now this would have been good news to Moses right here. God had told him before what it was that was going to have to happen for Pharaoh to say, "Get out." And when God is doing the plagues, he does three sets of three. We get nine plagues before the tenth one. Even I can do the math there. But God didn't tell him how many cycles there were going to be. He just had told him what the final one was going to be. So now he's announcing to Moses the final one. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 4. In verse 22, God has prophesied that he's going to harden the heart of Pharaoh, which he doesn't harden Pharaoh's heart until Pharaoh's already chosen that path several times, by the way. We're not really looking at that. But then Moses is told by the Lord in verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord Israel,'" or "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." And God has told Moses that this is what's going to result in the Pharaoh letting them go. And this is huge for Moses, because we look back in Exodus 3, in verse 10, "Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Yes, sir." That what he said? That's not what my Bible says. Moses brings up the first of many ways of trying to get out of it. He says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Now watch this. Verse 12, "And he said, 'Certainly I will be with you,'" God says this, "'and this shall be the sign to you, that is, I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain.'" Well, there's a lot of stuff that's got to happen before they get back to Sinai where they're going to worship here. But this is the promise that God gives to Moses that he's going to have to anchor his soul to. Moses is going to come up with some more excuses. Eventually he's going to say, "Yes, sir." You ever been there with the Lord in your walk with the Lord? "No, no, okay, yes, sir." See, this is the way it was with Moses. So this would be an encouraging thing now in Exodus chapter 11 when God says, "This is what I'm about to do. There's one more plague and then he's going to let you go." You see, at this point now, the day of grace is over in Egypt. The events of Passover provide a picture of redemption through the death of a substitute satisfying the justice of God that's going to redeem the nation Israel. If we read on in Exodus 11, verse 2, it says, "Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from his neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people." There are some who are starting to come over into Moses' side. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I'm going out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. No respecter of persons, from the highest in the land to the lowest in the land, even the cattle also. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again." Now watch this. "But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." God's about to separate Israel from the world here, redeem them as a nation. He's doing it in a very specific way, and it has many things to teach us about substitution. And so let's finish up chapter 11 before we get into the main chapter with 12. It says, "All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But he will after this event is over. So what we have coming on to Egypt is God's wrath. That's what the plagues have been. There have been strikes against the land of Egypt. The first three went over with Egypt and Israel. And then there was a line of demarcation drawn where in the second cycle and the third cycle, Israel was not involved. As a matter of fact, in the last part of the third cycle, you have the plague of darkness. A darkness that could be felt. And if we took time and worked on the chronology, it appears that the 3 days of this plague of darkness, when there's light in the land of Goshen, where Israel lives, is the same 3 days that Israel is given to inspect their lamb for sacrifice. While it's dark in Egypt, it's light in Israel. And then this final plague is going to come. How do we get out from under the wrath of God in this 10th plague? That's what Israel would be asking. Now we see how God's going to do it. Exodus 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month they are each one to make a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. So the 10th of Nisan is going to be the day in which they are to choose the lamb. This was to be the beginning of the calendar year for Israel, and everything's based on this event. Verse 4. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbors nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. So this is the choice lamb should be sufficient for the entire household. Here's our choice lamb. Okay? I chose that one instead of this one. Okay. But this is what they would choose their lamb that they've taken time to take care of, provide for, all these different things. And it's got to be a special lamb. It's not just any old lamb. It's got to be a special one. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So it's to be without blemish. This one's got a little black stuff on him. But other than that, he's not too bad. But see, this is what they'd have to do. They'd have to examine their lamb and make sure that the lamb is without any defect. There's a huge theological reason for this. Very significant within the typology and the fulfillment of Passover. Note verse 6. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Now think about that for a moment. First of all, you've taken care of this lamb, not necessarily knowing what you were going to do with it. And then God says, choose for yourself a lamb without blemish and watch it for 3 days and make sure there is no defect in it. You would be watching it, taking very close care of it. And then the time comes to lay the lamb down and cut the throat. To kill it. See, it's already established some value before even this happens. And now with the death of the lamb, this is something very personal. It's very costly. And we need to keep that in mind as we look at this. The lamb was to be sacrificed at twilight. That says we're going into sunset. Sacrificed at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood. So it wasn't, you don't just cut the throat. You cut the throat, but then you've got to take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintels of the houses in which they eat it. Like this. See, here's the house. And you put the blood on the doorposts and the sides. This would be the blood that comes from the lamb that you have taken care of and you have watched and maybe even has become somewhat part of the family before this has taken place. Now, they were to do this. Let's skip a verse, or skip a bunch of verses. Let's skip over to verse 22 of the same chapter. It says, you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that's in the basin to the lintel of the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of the house until morning. So there was a way in which to put the blood on there using a hyssop branch. Hyssop seems to have a picture of cleansing with it in Scripture, and this is also the type of sponge branch that was used to give the Lord wine, that they offered the wine to after he had finished his work. Verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So the blood was to be gathered and put on the doorpost, and then the rest of the lamb is to be roasted with fire. Fire picturing judgment. And then the lamb was to be eaten along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And we learn a little bit more about that. So again, God is providing now a grace means of escaping this wrath plague that's coming on all of Egypt. We want to keep the concept of wrath in mind, and we want to keep the concept of how to escape the wrath in mind when we get ready to carry out the fulfillment of these things. And so now the blood on the door served as a sign that the substitute has been accepted. This lamb is dying in place of the firstborn in the family. Now, if you're the firstborn in the family, this is hugely important to you. If you're the secondborn that hates your brother, you might not be concerned about it. I don't know. That's your problem. But if you're the firstborn, this is huge. But for the whole family, this becomes huge. And we'll see that in just a second. So verse 9 says, "Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roast it with fire." It's got to be cooked just right, in the right way. Fire is picturing judgment here, which is what's coming on all of Egypt. The judgment is coming for Israel on the lamb. But for the rest of Egypt, it's going to come on the firstborns. "Do not eat any of it raw, boiled at all with water, but roast it with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning. But whatever is left of it, until morning you shall burn with fire." No leftovers. Nothing wrong with certain leftovers, but there's not to be any leftovers of the Passover. What's not eaten is to be burned, is to be completely taken care of. And then watch this, verse 11. "Now you shall eat it in this manner." You shall eat it in this way. "With your loins girded." That means they wore those long robes. They need to take it up and stick it into the belt so they can get out of there. That's the idea. Gird up your loins is to take your long robe and tuck it into the belt so, you know, you can get your knees up on a run. That would be the idea. "Your sandals on your feet." You've got to be ready to move. "Your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste." It is the Lord's Passover. The hasteness is also connected with the unleavened bread. They didn't need to take time to let the bread rise, you see. So here's a picture of a man and his wife, and he's putting the blood on the doorpost, and with this picture we would assume that the young fellow there that's watching this has an invested interest in this, for he is the firstborn. And this, of course, would be explained. That's kind of the whole idea. Now watch what happens. Verse 12, God says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." Here's an important thing. "And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." So there's a spiritual war happening along with this as well. Verse 13, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Note, "when I see the blood." The blood on the door is a sign. What's the life of the animal? The blood. The blood on the door means this life of this animal has been taken in place of the life of the firstborn. It's a substitute. The significance of this, I know most of us are aware of it, but let's get some more ideas about it. Because for any ritual to have reality, we need to understand the reality behind it, the significance of these things. Now for Israel, this happened one time historically. There was only one historical Passover event. But what gets instituted is a memorial feast to remember this event, remember the redemption of the nation. so that each generation knows what God has done for Israel. This was a way to teach their children what God had done for Israel, because the children that grow up that are here later on, that are born in the land, they're not going to know anything about this unless it's taught to them, unless it's read to them. And so the Passover memorial feast is part of that in teaching what God has done for Israel. And each element of the Passover meal has some significance to it, some more than others, but it's used as a unique teaching tool to communicate God's program of redemption. We see the mechanics of redemption here. Now clearly, the lamb is the focal point. It's all about the lamb. It's all about choosing the right lamb, watching the lamb, roasting the lamb, eating the lamb. It's everything around the lamb here. And the lamb, of course, represents the Lord Jesus Christ. As John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the selection of the lamb without blemish is a very careful process. You'd have to take care in selecting the lamb. It would take forethought in the selection to make the choice, the right choice of the right lamb. Later on in the future temple, during the Lord's Day, the Pharisees and the high priesthood mafia were making money hand over fist on this thing. Because if you came from, say, the northern part of Israel, from Galilee, and you brought your lamb to the temple to sacrifice at the Passover, they would always find something wrong with it. So that you would have to purchase one of their lambs. But before you could purchase it, you'd have to do the exchange rate for the temple money, which was at a higher level. So if, in other words, you give them $5, they give you $2 back, and it's going to cost you $5 to buy the lamb. You see, they're making money all over the place. This is why the Lord goes in there and he's really upset. He's angry. And he casts them out twice, cleanses the temple twice. So the selection of the lamb is a major part of this. And the sufficiency of the lamb is a major part of it. Look in at verse 4. It says, "Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb." It should be sufficient for the entire household. Let's hold our finger here for just a moment. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. We're interested in verse 9. The context here is Paul's thorn in the flesh and his prayer to the Lord of his desire to see it removed. I don't want to get into what it might have been, this, that, and the other. But concerning the thorn in the flesh, verse 8, Paul says, "I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me." In verse 9, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is matured in weakness." What we're wanting to look at here is that God's grace is sufficient. It's always sufficient. And this is pictured in the lamb, the unblemished lamb representing the innocence of the sacrifice is to be completely sufficient. And to make sure that it's innocent, they were to take 4 days to watch it. And that assured the innocence of the lamb by checking it out to make sure it had no unblemished characteristics. Later on in Malachi, you know, they're bringing all kinds of animals with all kinds of marks on them to the sacrifice at the temple that they wouldn't even put down as a dinner with the governor if the governor were to come to visit. They were keeping the best for themselves and giving to God the worst. This was not to be the case here. They were to pick the choicest lamb. And this lamb didn't do anything to God, didn't do anything to the firstborn, completely innocent. It was to be killed. To be killed in the place of the firstborn. Again, that's a picture of substitutionary sacrifice. Now, when we read over that, it's easy to just read over that. Okay, they killed the lamb and they ate it and then they went on about their way. But in an agricultural economy, this is a big deal. Raising a lamb is a large investment. Taking care of any animal, if you take care of it well, is an investment. The bigger the animal, the bigger the investment. The more time has to be devoted to taking care of the animal. Especially if you're going to have one that's without a blemish, without any imperfections to it. The food, the water, the time, the protection, everything to ensure that we've got a perfect sacrifice, because your firstborn is at stake. So you would take this very seriously. And so all of this that goes into the unblemished aspect is assessing a great value to the lamb that's going to die in place of the firstborn son for the whole family. And it gives us a unique understanding of the substitutionary sacrifice. The blood applied to the doorpost serves as a symbol that the substitute has been accepted. And God is saying here that when He sees the blood on the door, He's going to pass over, because He is accepting this substitute in place of the firstborn. That's what God said. Now, they could have done all sorts of different things, but if God hadn't have told them precisely what to do, then they would be in the same position of wrath as the Egyptians. But God's working something special here. They were believing in what God said about the satisfaction of this substitute. What if they say, well, you know, I'll just put some food coloring up there. Or, well, we don't need to take the life of the lamb. Let's just bleed him a little and we'll put the blood up there. You know, what if they had tried to do it any other way? It wouldn't have happened. It's precise. It's got to be done just as God has said. And so the application of the blood to the door was a faith action in response to simply believing what God has said about the substitute sacrifice. The blood was the sign that the death angel is looking for. And again, being roasted with fire is a picture of judgment. Let's go over to Isaiah 66 just for one passage. We could go many places where we see fire as symbolic of judgment. Isaiah 66:16. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and by His sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Now, some will apply this to the second advent. Some will apply this to the end of the millennium. Either way, we've got judgment coming forth, and fire is seen as the judgment. And that's what's going on with the roasting of the lamb. The lamb took the judgment instead of the firstborn. And interestingly enough, the lamb would be roasted over the fire as possibly on a cross beam. We don't want to put too much into that, but that's just normally the way things would be done. And then they were to eat the lamb. And there's a level where, moving into this now, because everybody that's in the house, that has the blood on the door, no matter what they're feeling like in there, no matter what's going on, they've entered a house with the blood on the door, they are spared the wrath. They are protected because they are in the place where the substitute has been accepted by faith, and God sees it. And so in the house, they are fellowshipping together when they are eating the lamb that's been roasted with fire. And the unleavened bread, the purity of the sacrifice goes along with this. We get into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, looking at the fulfillment of that in connection with Passover through Christ. Pictures His sinlessness. The bitter herbs within the Passover Seder, as they observe it, is a reminder of the bondage of slavery. And then no leftovers. I think the best thing to deal with that is it's just the completeness of the sacrifice. Nothing left to be done. Is completely taken care of. But then also, one other thing before we look at this again in its fulfillment, the typological fulfillment. Verse 11 says, "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." This is ready for service, fully clothed to go where the Lord leads. Because with the Passover, they are redeemed from slavery and are ready to walk out of there. And that's what they do. They're not just redeemed, just to be redeemed and go do what they want, but they are made God's own personal possession through this sacrifice, and God has a plan for them. Now this builds on what we learned this morning about typology. All of this is typology that now we want to see the fulfillment of. Because there is a literal historical event of the Passover that typifies a future literal historical event, and it's something much greater. Remember, the fulfillment of the type has to be heightened. It's got to be greater. Here we've got one lamb for a family. In the heightened of it, we've got one lamb of God for the entire world. So the observance of Passover after this, the memorial Passover, is a memorial remembering the historical event, but it also was to prepare Israel for something greater to come. Sadly, most of Israel wasn't ready for it, were they? But enough were. But not enough for the kingdom. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We start with, just like we do in Exodus 12, with the selection of the lamb. In 1 Peter 1, let's pick it up with 18. We've seen this already before. We're going to look at this again tomorrow morning. Peter's exhorting us to live a certain way during our time on earth because we know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers into God, who raised Him out from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. See, the death of Christ wasn't accidental. He's the choice lamb. It's according to God's perfect plan. It's according to the contract that we saw in Hebrews 13. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Peter, in his sermon. You know, normally in the Gospels, Peter starts to talk. You don't know which Peter's going to show up. In Acts, though, we've got a different guy. We've got the man who is going to become one of the pillars of things. And this is his first sermon. And so we'll pick it up in verse 22, Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God had made a choice what He was going to do to solve this problem, and it involves the choosing of Christ. This one you, He says, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put into death. Peter's not mincing any words here. You did it. But God raised Him again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in His power. Jesus Christ was the chosen one for this purpose according to God's perfect plan. And this makes John 1:29 even make more sense. Behold, the Lamb of God, the Lamb that God has chosen, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That, again, would be a very familiar picture to John's audience. So God has the choice here, and then He's going to manifest that historically in Matthew 21, when Jesus presents Himself on what we sometimes refer to as Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry. Matthew 21, we'll start with verse 1. When they approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately He will send them." Now, He's got a lot of things going on with this. This is going to fulfill a passage of prophecy in Zechariah. And that's what Matthew's going to tell us. He says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey, a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus is presenting himself as the King here. He is the choice one. And here on this presentation day, they're shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." A few days later, they'll be shouting, "Crucify him." It's the fickleness of the crowd. But nonetheless, the selection in space-time history is taking place here. The selection of the Lamb of God now to go to the cross on our behalf. Keep in mind, God's grace has provided everything for the redemption solution, and nothing is left out, including the choice one for this. The unblemished Lamb symbolized the impeccable Lord Jesus Christ. Impeccable is a big word for sinlessness. He never sinned. He is made sin. He's imputed with our sins. He himself did not sin. Again, 1 Peter 1:19. Let's look at Luke 23. This is an interesting way of looking at it, because sometimes even the Gentiles recognize. Jesus had made an impression on some of the Roman soldiers. They had seen men die. And the way Jesus died impressed one particular centurion. Luke 23:44. "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two." Matthew tells us that it was torn in two from top to bottom. Verse 46, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" What we're looking at here is just to show that the impeccability, the unblemished aspect of the Savior was recognized by others. Here a Gentile centurion. Let's go to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. Verse 26, speaking, I think we've read this already once, but in comparison to the old priesthood versus the high priesthood of our Savior, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners." Look at that. Four things there, emphasizing his sinlessness, his unblemished aspect, "and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins," because he doesn't have any, "and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all," note that, once for all, "when he offered up himself." So this is all involved in the selection of the Lamb. We're seeing the picture of the unblemished Lamb, and that's taking us to the perfect Savior, see. And the Lord went through observation, four-day observation. Depending on what you do with some chronology, I don't want to go down that road, but there was definitely days of observation where he was tested by lawyers. Some of them were lawyers. But he was tested, Matthew 22, Matthew 23, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he was proving his sinlessness in this process. He never once committed a personal act of sin. So if we stay in Hebrews, look at Hebrews 4, verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet there's a key difference, without sin." So he is sinless, he proves his sinlessness, and he arrives at the cross perfectly qualified to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. And it was, as we saw this morning, it's between the hours of 12 and 3 that the Lord Jesus Christ, Nisan 13, was paying the price for the sins of the world. While in Jerusalem, people are cutting the throats of their Passover lambs for that evening's Passover meal. Jesus Christ is on the cross paying the penalty for the sins of the world. But back at Exodus 12, real quick, verse 13. This makes a very profound theological statement about the redemption solution. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. See, God accepted the blood of the animal in place of the blood of the firstborn. And this act of substitution anticipates the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross, who suffered a substitutionary spiritual death for the entire world that satisfied the perfect character of God. God the Father is satisfied with the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, not ours only, but for the entire world. But how did that blood get on the door? This is another major point. That blood got on the door because somebody believed what God said about the blood of the animal, and it was a personal application of the blood on the door. They believed what God said. With Christ, the sacrifice has been made. The penalty of sin paid for all. But as we've already seen, we still need forgiveness. We need to enter into eternal life. We need a new identification. We need righteousness. So it's a personal now. It's one thing to say that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. It's another thing to say and believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. That's a personal application of that understanding. You're not doing anything there. There's no work involved in that. It's simply believing what God has said about His substitute, the choice one from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Let's go to John 3. John 3, 36. He who believes in the Son, into the Son, has eternal life. But he who does not obey, note the contrast there with believe and obey, he does not, we could say, believe the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What was going on in Egypt? The wrath of God was on the whole land. But where the blood was applied to the door of the houses, the wrath of God passed over. They were spared because they believed what God said. God administered His wrath on all of Egypt who did not accept the sacrifice by the means prescribed, the blood on the door. God will administer wrath to all members of humanity who do not accept the sacrifice of Christ, which is the means prescribed to be saved. As the Philippian jailer asked, what do I got to do to be saved? Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the judgment took place on the cross during those 3 hours. God's redemption solution came to fruition when the Lamb of God was sacrificed as a substitute for the entire world. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. All previous Passover memorials were pointing to this pivotal event in human history, Christ on the cross. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, Paul says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened positionally. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. It has been fulfilled. That's the good news of the gospel, that salvation is through Jesus Christ, our Passover sacrifice. And that is the only means of salvation. And for the Israelites eating in the house, the roasted lamb and everything that goes with it, there's a relationship established for the potential of fellowship. And if I might add two more things, the no leftovers. If you look at John 19:30, we've already seen it a couple of times this weekend. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, let's back it up to 29 to catch the hyssop. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai is completed, perfect tense, forever, ongoing results. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The no leftovers, the sacrifice is complete. The once and for all sacrifice is complete, and nothing can be added or removed. It's complete. And now, in Christ, we are complete and supplied with everything we need for service. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers, fellowshippers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." There is nothing left out. We have everything we need in order to live the spiritual life. Everything is provided. The potential for spiritual growth is there. And we sustain that spiritual growth as we sustain fellowship. And feasting from the Word of God is part of the process of sustaining that fellowship. Now let's diagram it this way to review what we've seen so far. Here's the Lamb, Exodus 12. Here are the homes. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb was to be taken. The blood was to be put onto the doorposts of the house. That was the acceptance of the sacrifice. The death angel would come, and when he saw the blood on the door, that was the sign that the substitute for the firstborn had been accepted, and so he would pass over the house. The firstborn is spared because the substitute has been accepted. Death angel comes to a house without the blood applied to the door. That means they have not believed what God said in His Word, and therefore you have the death of the firstborn. As Paul says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. It's important to realize that the death angel was looking for one thing and one thing only. Blood on the door. A certain type of blood. And when that was found, then the wrath is passed. We think about Jesus as the Lamb of God on the cross. Here we have two men with no righteousness, minus R, no righteousness that God can accept. As the Bible says, the best we can offer God is repugnant to Him. The justice of God is looking for something. Like the death angel was looking for something, the justice of God is looking for perfect righteousness. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so we might have the righteousness of God in Him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So when we understand the gospel, we believe, we receive righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Then the justice of God is able to declare us justified. No longer an object of God's wrath, but now an object of God's blessing. However, if we remain over here and die in this state, a person as an unbeliever does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, does not receive righteousness, the justice of God has no choice but to declare unjustified an object of God's wrath for eternity. Not because salvation wasn't available, but because they didn't choose to believe what God said about the sacrifice. All of this we get to look at and think about and see as we read through the events of the Passover. So very quickly, God provided the redemption solution in grace, and man can add nothing to it. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. We can't add anything to it. We were once, like Israel in one sense, we were once enslaved to sin, but now we are free in Christ. As an unbeliever, we didn't have a choice as far as sin goes. But now we have freedom. The key is to live in the reality of that freedom. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Talk about the going back to the world. In Galatians 5, Paul is trying to impress this upon them that they need to live in the reality of their freedom in Christ. In Galatians 5, verse 1, he says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." Free from what? Free from the tyranny of the sin nature. "Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." We can put ourselves back under that if we want to, but there's no need to. We've been set free. Later on, verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The bitterness of slavery is broken on the basis of the once and for all sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now have freedom. But like Israel, when they were redeemed and when things got tough, what did Israel want to do? "Let's go back to Egypt. Why'd you bring us out here in the wilderness to die? You could have killed us back there. Let's go back there." They always want to go back to the world. How often do we do the same thing? See, the key is we learn more and more and understand this and appreciate it more and more, the less we want to go back to the world. Instead, live in dependence upon what we have in Christ. All of this should provide us with an understanding. The theological significance, understanding the theological significance of Passover, should motivate us to live our life in compliance with God's plan. This is how Peter is using it in 1 Peter. And this is what we're going to look at in the morning. How an understanding of knowing that we are redeemed with the precious, the valuable blood of Christ, how does that impact the way we live? That's what we want to look at. All right, we'll stop there, take our break, and we'll close in prayer, and then Ron will be up to take us home for the night. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for this time that we have to be reminded of what it took to make it possible for us to be saved and you not compromise your perfect character. We're thankful for your grace in providing us with this perfect solution, this only solution. As you know what's absolutely best, this was the absolute best way to solve the problem, keeping your integrity intact, and demonstrate your grace to the human realm as well as the angelic realm. So we thank you for insights that we've seen tonight, and we just pray that you continue to help us understand these things. Since we have tasted your kindness, may we continue to grow by the pure milk of the Word that you have given to us in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us in its understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.